Amen. Let us turn now to Exodus chapter 1 as we begin a new series, having worked through 1st and 2nd Timothy over the previous months. We come to Exodus, and we won't work all the way through it, start to finish all at once. We'll go for about 4 months or so, Lord willing, and then go to the New Testament, and then we may come back and continue for 4 months again after that. And so with that look at the long view plan, the Lord willing, quick note about this morning, we'll read to verse 14. We'll look especially at the first 10 verses, especially at the first 2 points in our outline, but we'll read to verse 14 of Exodus chapter 1, Genesis, Exodus, page 57, and it is its own book, but it's very much a continuation from Genesis to Exodus. In the Hebrew, the first word of the book of Exodus is the word "and." And so we move from Genesis to Exodus. Here is the second book of the book of books of the Holy Word of God, Exodus chapter 1. We read verses 1 to 14. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So far the reading, "The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a time when change can come. Change can come quickly. In the year 2023, Resurrection Sunday was known to most people as Easter. In the year 2024, 1 week ago, our president flexed his presidential pen and declared it to be a day of religious celebration, but not of Christian and true religious celebration. No, a celebration of the idol of individualism, which expresses itself in many ways, including in the celebration of things such as transgenderism. And so he flexed his presidential pen and declared it the Trans Day of Visibility this past Sunday, this past Resurrection Sunday, becoming a day to celebrate the religion of our age. The religion that says, "I am the one who determines who I am." 2 days later, this past Tuesday, the governor of our state vetoed a bill which would have given protection for girls to not have to compete against boys in high school sports. And so he flexed his pen in celebration of the same idol, the same idol of individualism. These are changing times. Ask any one of our elderly saints if the world is different now than it was in 1980, 1990, or some can go back farther than that. We live in changing times. The world is different now. Our state is different now than it was 1 week ago. These are changes on the national level. Certainly, as we work through Exodus, there are truths that speak about changes in our individual lives as well. Lord willing, we'll think about this more next week, but how many people of God face changes, and many of them difficult changes that make life much more difficult now than it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. The wide-angle view and the personal individual view. Life on this earth is not a happy-go-lucky, no bad changes ride. It is not so for unbelievers. It is not so for believers. The prosperity gospel is what? That gospel that preaches if you believe in Jesus, you will prosper and everything will be well. What is that? That is just another form of lifting up the idol of individualism. I can have it my way, and I should have it my way, and I'm even going to dress up the Bible to pretend it is so. What do we say to all these changes? Well, certainly the book of Exodus as a whole, and especially the first few chapters, deal with change, dramatic changes, difficult changes, and speak to us about God's sovereign control, God's power to work in the midst of change, God's power to bring unexpected blessings and fire of revelation in times of change. And so our theme this morning, and this is part one, we'll have the same theme next Sunday morning, is God is working through changing times. God is working through changing times. And we'll look especially at new generations and new leadership this morning. Well, we begin with this, new generations. And there's something difficult and new about new generations at this time. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. This is a new change. This is a new challenge. That's not how the world worked for the first 1,500 years. A generation passing after 400 years? People just didn't die that soon. It brings a challenge. You're thinking, what are we talking about? Well, it's something that's a little bit lost, but something that the church used to speak about quite frequently and openly. The fact that Revelation was preserved in a different way for the first 1,500 years of the world. Consider this. Abraham, who is just the great-grandfather of Joseph, Abraham could receive a faithful first-hand account of the flood from Shem, who lived 500 years after the flood. He could receive a faithful third-hand account of the creation and the fall. He could go and he could sit on Shem's lap as a young boy, and he could hear from Shem about the words of Methuselah who spoke to Adam and Eve. What did God's people do when they didn't have the Bible? Because the Bible hasn't been written yet. Maybe the book of Job was written, but it may well be that Moses was the first author of the written word of God. And Moses is not born yet. That's Exodus chapter 2. How did God's people know who God was and what God had done? God preserved His revelation through faithful people. Eve, we have she speaks about the promises of God that she heard in the garden. Noah, for example, is called a preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. And those people, the faithful ones who also received direct revelation, God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke directly to Noah. God spoke directly to Abel. God spoke directly to Adam and Eve, just to give a few examples. People who had heard God speaking to them directly and then were faithful and lived across the generations. That's how God preserved His Word. And so you can have someone like Abraham who is born long after creation and long after the flood, but he grows up with a first-hand account of the flood and a third-hand account of creation from faithful Shem in his life. So this is not something we immediately think of, although if we read older commentaries and older systematic theologies, then it's spoken of more often and more plainly. But this is a real change and a real challenge. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. A faithful young person can no longer go and sit on the lap of their great-great-grandfather and get a first-hand account of the flood and of God's work and of God's preserving power and hear it from somebody who was alive on that ark. That's a challenge. It's going to be more difficult now to preserve the truth of what God has done and how God has preserved His people and of creation and the fall as the generations are now passing. Just turn back a few pages and think about how time has changed. Look at Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. And this was when Jacob was speaking to Pharaoh, right? So old Jacob. Joseph and the brothers, they went back, they got him, they brought him, the brothers went back, they bring Jacob to Egypt. And Jacob has this conversation with Pharaoh, and he says this in Genesis 47, verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Wow, he lived a long time. No. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." The world is changing. Lifespans are getting shorter. And faithful, first-hand witnesses of what God has done are no longer alive. This is one of two periods of revelatory darkness in the history of God's people. And we'll speak about this more when we get to the burning bush. But we'll just give a little anticipation right now. The people need a fire and a word from God. This is a time of revelatory darkness. And it's a time when things are changing. You don't have previous generations with you anymore, as had been the case through the first period of the history of the world. The author of Hebrews begins his book with, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Well, the way that God has been speaking to His people is no more. They need a new word. This is no small problem. We need the Word of God. We need to come to the Word of God. We need to hear God's revelation. Now, nobody here can sit on the lap of their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather either. But what are the challenges in our day and age? Well, the challenge in our day and age is the idol of individualism, which expresses itself in many ways, including in this way. that if you believe the same thing as your parents and or grandparents, that is really just old-fashioned and out of fashion. Have any of you ever heard, well, you just believe that because that's what your parents believe. The way that the world approaches thought today is new equals good. Why? Because it's the idol of individualism. If new is good, then whatever I say is good. And in fact, there is an attitude which says you must reject everything that the old generation said, whatever it was. Whatever it was. The Bible says something much different. The Bible says, if you have unbelieving parents, then may you be saved out of the darkness of unbelief. If you have believing parents, then may you be preserved in the same truth from one generation to another. And so our challenge with changing revelation is not exactly the same, except for the part that we can no longer sit on the lap of our great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers and hear faithful first-hand and second- and third-hand accounts of the great acts of God. But this change, this turnover, and this idea that, well, the Bible, that's so old. Is that really the Word of God? And what your parents say, that's last generation. We really just need to celebrate the individual. It's all about the new. It's all about what you say. We live in changing times. But we need to think about truth the way the Bible speaks about truth, because the Bible is true. And we need to celebrate the fact that while we can no longer hear first, second, third-hand accounts of the flood and the creation, like someone even born as long after creation as Abraham could, we can hold the full revelation of God in our hand. We have it all firsthand. This is a great blessing. This is the Word of God. How do we treat this Word? You know, some people who had that blessing, we know, for example, the direct ancestors of Abraham were not faithful. So some people, they could go, you could sit on the lap of somebody who lived through the flood, heard the Word of God, and you could say, no, I don't want that blessing. And now today, we can hold the full revelation of God, the first-hand account right here, and we can say, no, I don't want that blessing. I don't want to live in it. I don't want to read it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to live by it, because that means I have to be corrected by it. You know, let us love this Word that we can hold in our very own hands. Let us live in it and live by it. And love the promises of it. And that God says, I deliver you. And seeing what God has done for us, knowing the very name of the promised Messiah, His name is Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He was born of a virgin. He died on a cross. He rose from the grave. He is my Savior. I want to serve Him and listen to what He says to me. He is the Word. This is what we need. Do not let the changing times, the changing attitudes, which are really just against God's Word in one way or another from one generation to another, sway you. Live by the Book of Books and the good news of Jesus Christ, which we have here in our hands. Now let's go to our second point, new leadership. New leadership. A new generation with the passing of the old generations no longer with them, they're facing another new challenge, and that's this new leader. One who, verse 7, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, is this saying that the Pharaoh knew nothing about the history of Joseph and what Joseph had done? Almost certainly not. It means he refused to acknowledge Joseph. He refused to acknowledge the blessings that the people of God, even specifically Joseph in that special way, had been to the nation of Egypt. And so now, instead of recognizing them as legal immigrants, Genesis chapter 45, were given a special land grant of the most fertile part of the land in Goshen, and special rights as shepherds and herders in that part of Egypt. Instead of acknowledging all of those things rightfully given to the people of God, he says, we're going to treat them as criminal aliens. That's what he says. And so what does he do? He's a king, he's a politician. And so he gives a political speech. Notice that verse 9. And he said to his people, what is this? This is a political speech. And so what follows in the rest of verses 9 and 10? You won't be surprised to hear that, being a political speech, what follows is absolutely full of lies. Things that Pharaoh doesn't even believe himself. How do we know that? Well, he says things like, well, look, we just got to be really worried about them coming up in arms and conquering us and maybe escaping from us. There's actually a Hebrew idiom there. He might not even be saying escape from the land. The Hebrew idiom is overflow over the lid. And he might not even be saying, you know, they'll get so big they'll wipe us out and then they'll escape. They're going to overflow us. They're just going to take over our land. They're going to be here. They're never going to leave. Was Pharaoh worried about them leaving? No. What did he really want? When he wasn't giving a political speech, and when he's speaking in the more confined area of his courtyard to Moses and Aaron, what does he say in Exodus 5, verse 4? What was his real attitude? Exodus 5, verse 4, if you turn over just a couple of pages. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? That's what he's really worried about. That's what he really wants. He wants an enslaved population that he can exploit. If he was really just worried about them being a foreign body that could be an army, then he could have just kicked them out and let them leave. But it's apparent over and over and over again that he does not want them to leave. And then looking ahead, again, the same attitudes is expressed when they're finally gone. He's like, my slaves are gone. I have to go chase them with my chariot. Okay. So he gives a political speech in verses 9 and 10 full of lies. Have the people of Israel ever threatened to raise up arms against Egypt? Have they ever in their theology expressed a desire to take over this land? No, their theology is we're gonna go to Israel. Right? That was even Joseph's expressed desire, right? Take my bones to not be buried here, but buried in the promised land. There's nothing here that's really true. It's a twisting of the truth. It's a political speech of propaganda designed to oppress a specific ethnic group. And sadly, that has happened again and again in the history of the world, sometimes against Christians, as it did in Russia, for example, sometimes against ethnic groups, irregardless of their beliefs. And sadly, what happens? People can get caught up in a political speech and they can believe what is said and they can begin to hate a certain people group. Look at the end of verse 12. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. It is a sad, terrible reality that lies and propaganda have been used even for ruthless evil. Even in the history of our own nation. You know, what was the enslavement of the African Americans in the South? What was some of the propaganda? Well, some in the name of Darwinian evolution said, well, they're closer to the apes than people with lighter skin color. Some in the name of God twisted the Bible and said that the mark of Cain from Genesis 9, that's about skin color. It is not. And those were the two spear points of propaganda by which a whole ethnic people group was put under oppression, ruthless oppression. Now, stepping back, taking it more to today, thankfully, there is no ruthless oppression, what's sometimes called hard tyranny in our nation. We do see lies and propaganda, though. We do see what's sometimes called soft tyranny. And consider the way that our governor spoke in this past week. After vetoing a bill that would have given some basic protection and made some basic distinctions between male and female, our governor said this past Tuesday, quote, "This type of legislation," the bill that he vetoed, "and the harmful rhetoric beget by pursuing it harms LGBTQ Wisconsinites and kids' mental health, emboldens anti-LGBTQ harassment, bullying, and violence." End of quote. Now, is that true? If somebody says boys should not compete against girls in high school sports because boys and girls are different, because God made us male and female, is that oppressive rhetoric and violence? No, it is not. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to speak the truth with a spirit of gentleness. We can all condemn actual bullying. But to pretend that simply saying boys and girls are different, to quote Genesis 1 verse 27 and say, God made us male and female, that is not hateful rhetoric. Speak about this more tonight as we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love rejoices with what? The truth. We cannot rejoice or go along with a lie. It is ultimately harmful to lie to someone and say, you can build the idol of individualism however you want. You can declare you're whoever you are. You can do whatever you want. That is hate. That is destructive. That will not set anyone free. The truth will set you free. You might struggle with this sin. We all struggle with one sin or another. We all struggle with more than one sin. But celebrating sin, any sin, is never the path to freedom. The path to freedom is to rejoice in the truth that Christ saves sinners and says to us, "Such were some of you," and delivers us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Politicians will constantly speak lies, and those lies, in one way or another, will come against the King of Kings. They'll come against God's people and the truth of God's Word. But who is in control? People of God, we will look at this with more attention next week, Lord willing. But just look for now at the contrast between verse 10 and verse 12. In his lying speech, the Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." And what happened? Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And that's exactly why God told Jacob to go to Egypt. This was part of God's plan. Jacob was one of those who received direct revelation from God. In Genesis chapter 46 and 47, Jacob says, Genesis 46 verse 3, "God, should I go down to Egypt?" And God spoke these words to Jacob in Genesis 46 verse 3. And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." A family has become a nation in a short amount of time. God is in control. God is in control. God can take the oppression of the world, to use the language of Psalm 2, which we sang before we came to our text. God can take the kings who are plotting in vain, saying, we can make people hate the truth of God. We can make the truth of God sound like bigotry. And God sits in heaven and he laughs. And he says, "I am the King of Kings. You all must repent of your sins and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And I can even take what looks like the most difficult situations for my covenant people, and I can bring growth and I can bring revival." Now, what do we pray for when we see changing times and changing attitudes and the idol of individualism raising up its head in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places? What do we say? Well, we pray for peace, we pray for religious freedom, but we also say, Lord, you are in control. You can work through anything. We pray for revival. We pray for revival with returned freedom, or we pray for revival in the midst of the oppression. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Who is they? It's the people of God. It's God's covenant people. It's God's Old Testament church. God is in control. That's true for the nation. That's true for each and every one of his people. The older generations has passed away, and that was a new challenge and all kinds of things in the days after Joseph. But God has raised up a new generation. A new generation which is so numerous, it is not the birth of just a new generation, it is the birth of a nation. God is in control at all times, in all places. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, Lord of Lords, help us to remember that You